I want to invite you, please, at this time, if you would, take your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 22. With this being our last week meeting here at Doubletree Hotel, I wanted to try and observe the Lord's table together as a church body. Certainly, we'll be able to do that at Monarch High School as well, but I think it's going to take us a bit of time to settle down and feel at home in a new meeting location. And I want to be sure with all the change we'll experience over the next several months, next 6-8 months, that we'll continue to maintain the things that are important to us as a church, Lord's table being one of them. And it just so happens in the flow of Luke's gospel that we find ourselves at that portion of scripture where Luke records the very intimate Passover meal shared between Christ and his disciples in the upper room. And I trust the passage this morning will bless our hearts and give us a great gratitude for all that God has done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's begin reading together in Luke chapter 22, verse 14. The Bible says, "When the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have a desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof, until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, The cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." The passage seems to break down in two very simple sections. From verse 14 to verse 18, there's the final Passover. And then from verse 19 to 20, there is the First Communion. I want to begin looking together at the final Passover. And I think it's important to get a little perspective here concerning this final Passover. And in order to do so, I want to give you a bit of information about the inauguration of this Passover meal. How did the Passover begin? Well, back in the book of Exodus, we know that Israel had been in Egypt in bondage for over 400 years. They had been oppressed and they had been enslaved by the Egyptians. And God promised Abraham that it would be this way, but after 400 years, God told Abraham that he would bring them out and he would liberate them. And God did just that. He used the leadership of Moses to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, and he did it by a series of plagues. And the last of those plagues would be the death angel who would pass over at night and kill all the firstborn sons of every household. Unless you followed God's instruction and sacrificed a yearling lamb without imperfection and painted the blood of that lamb on the lintel of the front door and the doorpost of the door and put that blood on that door, unless you did that, you would lose the very firstborn son of your house. When the death angel passed over your home, your firstborn son would die. The children of Israel, we know, they obeyed the Lord. Each family sacrificed a lamb. They put the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel of the door. Then they took the lamb and roasted the meat and sat down as a family. And in accordance with God's instruction, they ate the very first Passover meal. And in the book of Exodus chapter 12 and verse 14, God said to the nation of Israel, he said, "And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. And you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance or law forever." The feast that was observed that very first night was to be a feast observed every year thereafter. So the families obeyed the Lord. They observed the feast and they went to bed knowing that their sons were safe because the sacrifice had been made and the blood was on the door. And because the blood was there, their sons were spared. Now, may I say to you this morning, there's a very simple principle that comes through this story. And the principle is this. If you want to be delivered from God's judgment, it requires death. And he allows in your place, get this now, the death of a substitute. In that last plague of the death angel, God was saying, I will deliver you from judgment if there is the death of an innocent substitute. That is the message of Passover. From that very first Passover, all sacrifices were indications that God delivers from judgment by the death of a substitute. Now here's the catch. The animal sacrifices were not that substitute. Nobody has ever been delivered from divine judgment by the death of an animal. Animal sacrifices served, may I say, as a picture of the one true substitute, but they were never sufficient in and of themselves to atone for the sin of man. That's why Israel repeated the sacrificial system year after year after year. It was never enough. Thousands of years passed and people were waiting for an adequate sacrifice but never satisfied that a true and final sacrifice had come. But then came Jesus, the final sacrifice. Jesus, whom John the Baptist saw and said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Jesus, God's Passover Lamb. Jesus, God's final sacrifice. Jesus, the one who would die a substitutionary death, not just for one family or for one household, but for the sin of the whole world. And here in our text, the Lord Jesus is within just a few hours of being offered up by God the Father himself. And here are these disciples ready to share this meal with Christ, not realizing the significance of it. Several years ago, I was down at the Sawgrass Mills Mall, and I was reminded of that because I was there last night. My wife loves the malls, plural. And I love her, so I go to the mall and I get a cup of coffee and I watch people. And I let her buy stuff for me, and I enjoy that. And I remembered years ago that I was at Illegal Seafood. How many of you ever eaten at Illegal Seafood? We were sitting up at the bar with a glass of iced tea and we were eating a bowl of chowder. They have really good soup. And there was a man sitting next to me that I didn't know, and we weren't speaking to one another, and he was watching the television screen, and they had it on the news, and it was worldwide news, and they were showing the Middle East problems that occurred there and the conflict in the Middle East, and he was shaking his head, and he kept looking over at me and shaking his head, and finally he said, they blame it all on us. Well, I didn't have any idea who the man was, but it ended up that he was a man who was owned a jewelry store inside the mall, and he was a Jewish man. And I said, who blamed it all on who? He said, they blame it all on us, the Jews. I said, who blames you? He says, the world. I said, blames you for what? He said, killing Jesus. In other words, he saw the attack that they've experienced over the years as the world lashing out at them for killing the Lord Jesus. And I said, that's interesting. I said, who do you think did it? He said, the Romans did it. He was blaming it on the Romans. And I just kept eating my soup and waiting on him to say something else. And he said, who do you think did it? And I said, well, that's an interesting question that you ask. Let me say it this way. If he is who he says he is, the Jews didn't do it. And the Romans didn't do it. But God the Father did it, offering up his only begotten Son as Christ laid down his life. And that was the inauguration of the Passover, the death of an innocent substitute. I want you to see not only the inauguration of this Passover meal, I want you to see the preparation of the Passover meal. Look at verse 14 of Luke 22. The Bible says in the first few words of the verse, and when the hour was come. If you remember from 2 weeks ago, Jesus sent Peter and John to prepare the Passover meal. And as we will learn in just a few minutes, there was a lot involved in that. There's much to be done. He sends these two disciples, the closest to him, He sends them from the Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem to prepare the Passover meal for himself and all 12 of his disciples. And if you recall, he doesn't tell them exactly where they're going or who they're going to meet or in what place they're going to prepare this meal. And he does that for a purpose. The Lord Jesus knows that Judas is seeking to betray him. The religious leaders are seeking to kill him. And he will lay down his life willingly in obedience to the Father, but not before it's time. There's still more that he will accomplish in the hearts of these men. So he's secretive about where this meal will be held because he doesn't want Judas to know it, and he doesn't want the religious leaders to know it at this time. He will not give himself up before it's time. So he tells Peter and he tells John, he says, I want you to go into the city. And the only thing he tells them is they're going to see a man enter that city carrying a pitcher of water, and they're going to follow that man into his house. And when they get into the man's house, they're going to say to him, Luke 22:11, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And when the man shows them the room, they're going to prepare that room for the Passover meal. That's exactly what took place. There's a lot that goes into the preparation of that meal. They have to take the sacrifice to the temple, give it to the priest to be offered. Then they take the meat back from the priest, at least a portion of that meat, and they will take it that's been sacrificed. They will roast it. They will prepare it for the meal. There's also wine and bread and bitter herbs and other things that will go along with that meal. So preparing for that meal will take some time, will take some effort. Verse 14 says, and when the hour was come. Now we read that phrase or a phrase like it much in the Bible, but this is not speaking of an epic hour of the cross. This is speaking of that hour when Passover starts. It's sunset. And sunset signals the end of the afternoon and the beginning of darkness. Sunset, if you will, is a demarcation point when Passover is ordered or designed to begin. And it's an important time to Jesus because he's not going to move around in the public in the middle of the day now where it would be easy that he will be seen. So the hour comes when the meal will begin, and Jesus leads these men to the place. And the place is unknown to them until they show up there in the dark. Jesus arrives with 10 who for the first time see the room, and they meet Peter and John who have prepared the room for this Passover meal. So we see the inauguration of this meal. We see the preparation of this meal. Thirdly, I want you to notice the duration of this Passover meal. The Bible says that in verse 14, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Now, this is much different than the kind of way we would sit down and share a meal together. They would not sit down at a table and a chair and place their legs and feet under the table like we do. This table would be very low to the ground. It would have a lot of pillows around the table or cushions, and they would lay on their side, and they would keep their feet as far away from the table as they possibly could because feet were dirty. Not only were they dirty, practically speaking, they were ceremonially dirty, and so they would kind of lean on their elbow and lounge around this table near the ground with their feet away from the table, and they would get into some kind of a position, lounging in a way that would make them comfortable for a very long, extended period of time. They lounged around this table. And this meal was a meal that would go on for hours and hours, and they would have these long, drawn-out conversations, and so it's different from the way that not only we eat meals together, but it was also very different from the way the Passover meal was originally eaten. Listen to God's instruction to Israel for the first Passover meal in Egypt. In Exodus 12, verse 11, the Bible says, and thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, with your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Originally, they were to eat it in a hurry because the next morning they were leaving that place after being there, get this, for 400 years. Imagine the preparation for leaving, and imagine the excitement and the anticipation they felt knowing the next day they were walking out of that land in total freedom. All they had known was bondage their entire lives. So they eat the first meal and they eat it in haste, but after this many thousands of years, a long amount of time here, the meal turns into a holiday celebration. be much like Thanksgiving or Christmas for us. Families would look forward to the food and the fellowship and the festivities that surround that holiday feast and that celebration. But this one for these 12 men was different. They're eating this meal not with their families, but they're eating this meal with the Lord. And their expectation is not that he will die, even though he's told them that he will. Their expectation is that he will usher in his kingdom. So there's great anticipation in the hearts of these men as they eat this meal together. So we see the duration of this Passover meal. Fourthly, I want you to see the tradition of this Passover meal. What was the sequence of the meal? Now, Luke doesn't really give us much detail, which I would say is unusual for Luke, because the whole purpose of writing his gospel, he gives us right at the beginning, and he said it's to set things in order. He's a medical doctor, very organized in his approach to things, but here he doesn't really give us a sequence. He speaks to us rather thematically or in themes. Even in the books of Matthew and Mark, if you were to read the account there, or you could even go to the book of John, you really can't identify a sequence with this meal. We know all that took place during this night because we have it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but we're not sure exactly at what moment or in what sequence everything happened. There's a Passover meal. There's the institution of the Lord's table. There's also, during this meal, the teaching of John, or teaching of Jesus, recorded in John chapter 13 to John chapter 16, which of course included the confrontation of Judas Iscariot as a traitor. During that time that Jesus also tells Peter that he will deny him three times before the morning. There's a marvelous and powerful high priestly prayer of John chapter 17 that takes place during this meal. There's the movement of Judas, or excuse me, the movement of Satan into Judas. All of this takes place during this Passover meal. We're just not sure exactly what order. The meal lasted for hours. And while it did, all of these conversations were taking place. Now, traditionally speaking, the meal would begin with the prayer, or a prayer of thanksgiving to God for God's deliverance and God's goodness and protection of them. It'd be a very general kind of a prayer, an opening prayer. Then after prayer would come the first of what would be four cups of red wine. It was called the cup of blessing. They would each drink of this wine, and they would speak of God's great blessing on them as the people of God. And after they drank that very first cup of red wine, they would then wash their hands. And they would wash their hands not only for the practical purpose of being clean before you eat, but it was also a ceremonial washing. They're washing their hands, and they would recognize in doing so their need for cleansing. If they're going to commemorate the deliverance of God, they want to make sure that their hearts are right before God. And so they go through this external washing of the hands as a symbol of their desire to get themselves right with the Lord. Now, what's interesting is they wash their hands as a symbol of getting right with God, but then soon after they get into this huge argument as to who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And so they're going to argue about that and fight over that. And so they certainly desire to be clean, at least in their minds, but they're not very clean in their hearts. It's very possible and even likely that while they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, that Jesus rises from the table and, according to John 13, he begins to wash their feet as an expression of love and humility. And in doing so, he rebukes their selfish pride. In fact, look at verse 25 of Luke 22. The Bible says, "And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve." In other words, he's trying to teach them humility. And they learned it, not just from the message, but from the suffering they would endure to follow. Finally, Paul says to us, "I'm the chiefest of sinners." So the meal starts with thanksgiving and then the ceremonial washing. And then the next thing was the eating of the bitter herbs. And the bitter herbs symbolize the bitterness of being in slavery in Egypt for all of those centuries. They would take a piece of bread and they would dip that bread in a bitter herb, or they would dip it also in a brown paste that was made out of fruits and nuts, and they would dip these pieces of bread in the herbs and the paste, and they would eat that, and they would remember the bitterness of the people of God in captivity before God set them free. After they ate the bread and the bitter herbs and the paste, then they would sing what we know as the Hallel. The Hallel is a sequence of psalms between Psalm 113 and Psalm 118, and they would sing these psalms of praise and thanksgiving to God. And they would begin by singing the first two, Psalm 113, Psalm 114. And then after they sang these songs, they would drink the second cup of wine. And at this point, the Father, or the head of the table in the case of Jesus, would give an explanation of the meaning of this meal. And after he would talk about the meaning of this meal and all that God had done, they would eat the lamb, and they would eat the lamb with the unleavened bread. And that was the main course of the meal. According to Jewish historian Josephus, they would usually share a meal between 10, no less than 10, no more than 20, and they would share that one lamb. And the reason for that was because, according to Exodus 12, they were to eat the whole lamb. Nothing was to be left. And because the lamb was to be more than an appetizer, they limited the amount of people who would eat the lamb. Here, there were 13 men. And so they would eat that lamb, and they would eat that unleavened bread. And after that would come the third cup of wine, followed by the singing of Psalm 115 to 118. And then they would have a fourth cup of wine, and then the meal was over. Now, this whole meal was strung out for hours and hours, and all this conversation would be mixed in. So they ate the Passover, and through it they listened and they talked and they interacted, and the whole evening went that way. So we see the tradition of the Passover meal. Fifthly, I want you to see the anticipation of this Passover meal. Notice verse 15. And he said unto them, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." The language that Jesus uses here is very strong, very emphatic. He says, "With desire I have desired." Whenever something is repeated in the Greek like that, it's to be given with great emphasis. It was their way of intensifying what they wanted to say. This is emphatic. This is intense. This is passion. It's as if Jesus is saying, "I have greatly desired this. I have looked forward to this. I want this. I want to share this meal with you, and I've wanted so for a long time and with great desire." He knows he's going to suffer. He knows that within a few hours he's going to be arrested, and he's going to go through a mock trial, and he knows that he's headed for the cross, and he knows that he's going to die before the sun goes down the next day, and he's anticipating all that. But here he is, this last night, and he knows he must fulfill all righteousness. As far as this night is concerned, the Passover meal is still God's will. It is still God's command. Exodus 12 has not been revoked. And this particular Passover would be more powerful, more emotional, more vivid, more dramatic than any Passover that he's ever experienced in his life, because all of it pointed to him as God's lamb, and the fulfillment of all of it is getting ready to take place. He's known all of his life, as he takes that Passover meal, that he's God's lamb. But now he's one night away. He was to be the slaughtered lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And to be honest with you, I cannot even imagine the power of the emotion he was feeling, but it began to surge and it began to well up within him, and he knew he was the Passover lamb, and he knew this was the final Passover, the final great picture of his death, and his death was imminent. And the emotions were so strong, they nearly overpowered him. I mean, just a few hours later, he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he sweats, as it were, great drops of blood, because of the trauma of all this affects his body to such a degree that his capillaries, then his blood cells, begin to disintegrate. I mean, he almost dies in the garden from the pressure of this moment. The power, the vividness of these emotions are beyond our comprehension. He's seen so many animals sacrificed all of his life. And he knows in one day he would fulfill those pictures and be that one sacrifice. It was imminent. He's at that moment. And his suffering must have been supernatural in proportion. And to share this meal with these men meant the world to him. So we see the anticipation of this Passover meal. And then sixthly, we see the culmination of this Passover meal. Look at verse 16. For I say unto you, I will not anymore eat thereof, until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and said, take this, and divide it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. There's a tremendous transition here. And I don't just mean a transition within the text, but at this point in the meal, there's a transition from the Passover to communion. This is the last Passover. This is the Passover that will end all Passovers. This is his last meal before the cross. But more importantly, it's his last Passover. He ate the lamb and then he became the lamb. Now the Passover was instituted by who? It was instituted by God. Therefore, it can only be eliminated by God. Not just anybody can shut this memorial down. And certainly not just anyone can inaugurate the new memorial that we know as the Lord's table or communion. He must do it. And he's transitioning them from the Old Testament to the New Testament. There's no longer a mandate in the day in which we live to celebrate Passover by commemorating the nation of Israel coming out of Egyptian bondage. Celebrating Passover will now be about commemorating the substitutionary death of Jesus for the sin of man. And it will now be done in the context of a local church, which will begin shortly after his resurrection and his ascension. But this is the final Passover. Up until this time, they've gone year after year, but this will be it until it will be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And Jesus said it in verse 16, and may I say he repeats it again in verse 18. He says it twice to make sure it's established in their minds as fact. And the question comes to us today, will there ever be another Passover where Jesus eats with his own? And the answer is yes, in the millennial kingdom. After the church is raptured, after the seven-year tribulation period, Jesus will return with his church to set up his kingdom. He's going to rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years prior to bringing into the eternal state. And during that 1,000-year reign, he's going to reinstitute the Passover, not pointing back to the Exodus, but pointing back to the cross, because the Passover was designed not only to commemorate the Exodus, but to point to the sacrifice of God's Lamb. During his millennial reign, Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48 tells us that the temple will be built in Jerusalem, and in that temple there will be ceremonies, and there will be sacrifices, and there will be a Passover. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 45 verse 21, it says that there will be a millennial Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In Ezekiel chapter 45 verse 21, the Bible says, in the first month, in the 14th day of the month, ye shall have the Passover, a feast of 7 days, unleavened bread shall be eaten. During the millennial reign, God will reinstitute the Passover, and everyone will know the true meaning behind it. But Jesus says here, until that time, I will not celebrate the Passover again with you. And there is no legitimate Passover until the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. When Jesus says, I will not anymore eat thereof, the word not is the strongest negative that can be used in the Greek language. And he says it twice. And as he says it twice, he drops the curtain permanently on the Passover. It's over until he reinstitutes it again in the millennial kingdom. And I understand that today the Jewish people celebrate Passover, and they celebrate it as a historical and traditional holiday, and that's okay. But without Jesus Christ, let me say this, it lacks the spiritual meaning that God intended for it to have. And Jesus says, the Passover is finished until it is fulfilled again in the kingdom of God. So he ate the Passover meal with his disciples, and then he fulfilled the Passover with his death, and then he replaced it with the Lord's table. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, for as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he what? Till he comes. And then when he comes and he establishes his kingdom, we will celebrate the Passover, the Lord's table, with the Lord Jesus himself. And what an experience that will be. It'll be quite different than the one we're experiencing here today. Jesus will be with us. The Passover and all that God intended for it to be will culminate, will reach its apex when we share it with Christ in the millennial kingdom. So God instituted it in Exodus chapter 12, and God incarnate ended it with the upper room just prior to his death. So we see the final Passover. But then I want you to see here the first communion. Look in verse 19, if you will, please. We go from the last Passover or the final Passover to the first communion. The Bible says, and he took the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament of my blood which is shed for you. And here the Lord Jesus Christ institutes the very first communion. And there are three things I want you to notice about this. First of all, I want you to notice the mandate of this communion. We believe the book of Luke was written in 60 to 61 AD, about 30 years after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So by the time Luke writes this, Christians have not celebrated the Passover for nearly 30 years. The book of 1 Corinthians was written by the Apostle Paul, and we believe it was written 5 to 7 years before the book of Luke. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul deals with the Lord's table in great detail. So by the time Luke writes this gospel record, there's no need for him to cover it in detail. So Luke gives us a very brief account here. But in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul gives us more. In fact, he nearly takes up two chapters, 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Corinthians 11, to address the ordinance of the communion in detail. In fact, notice in 1 Corinthians 11, 23, he says this, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it. And he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as you drink this bread and drink this cup, or eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. So he reiterates what happened in the upper room that night when the Lord Jesus Christ shared this Passover meal with his men and instituted the Lord's Supper. And Paul gives tremendous instruction. Notice in verse 27, he continues and he says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Can I tell you that the Lord's table is not to be participated in by the unsaved? Very dangerous thing to do that. It's a very dangerous thing even for a Christian to continually live in sin and not deal with their sin and just come to the Lord's table over and over again. That's a very dangerous thing. In fact, the Bible says here in verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat that bread and drink of that cup. In other words, examine himself and make sure he's right with the Lord. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh what? Damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, think about what he says here, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. In other words, God's judgment would fall on them, and God would chasten even his own that would eat of the table unworthily. And so Paul says in verse 33 of 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation. And the rest I will set in order when I come." So Jesus, the Lord, mandates this communion. Paul's the one who gives it to us in great detail at how it's to be observed. So we see the mandate of this communion. Secondly, I want you to see the meaning of this communion. There's two parts to this communion. There's his broken body and there is his shed blood. And I want you to notice that his broken body reconciles man to God. Look at verse 19 again. "And he took bread and he gave thanks and he brake it and he gave it unto them saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." In other words, the Lord said, this bread that you take is a representation of my body which absorbed the wrath and judgment of God for our sin. The bread represents the substitutionary death. It represents his suffering. It is his death that satisfied God's wrath. It's his death that gave us the ability to be reconciled to God. In Romans 5, Paul said, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." I wonder if you've been reconciled to God. Jesus died so that you could be right with God. And you can be right with God. Now the bread they typically ate with this meal was called the bread of affliction. And it represented the affliction they endured in Egypt. But here Jesus says it's no longer going to represent the bread of affliction. It's going to represent my body given for you and my death in your place. The bread is the symbol of the body of Christ. It's important to recognize that the bread does not actually become the body when you eat it, like Roman Catholics may teach. That's called transubstantiation. He's not speaking literally here. He's speaking figuratively. The bread is a symbol of his body. Some will say that the bread becomes his spiritual body. That's called consubstantiation. But that's not true either. This is figurative, and the bread is to be symbolic of his death for you and his death for me. That's why he said, "This is my body which is given for you." You see, he's ushering in a new covenant, a new testament, a new promise, a new agreement. Salvation comes by the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. He must die in our place. He must be buried. He must resurrect. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator." Jesus must die. And we learn from the Passover that you can only escape the judgment of God by the death of an innocent substitute. And Jesus, praise God, is that substitute. He was without sin, and yet he died in our place. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." The Old Testament prophet Isaiah said he was wounded for our transgressions. Jesus says here, "I died that death for you." So when you do this, do it in remembrance of me. So the bread represents his broken body, and his broken body reconciles us to God. But secondly, I want you to see his shed blood redeems man from sin. Verse 20 says, "Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." He picks up that very last cup of wine. Supper's over. He brings the meal to an end with this cup. He distributes it to the men, and he says, "This is the New Testament in my blood." What does that mean? That means the Old Testament comes to an end. The end of the ceremonial laws, the end of the dietary laws, the end of all the Sabbath laws. In fact, may I say, there is no more Sabbath. I hear people say all the time, they'll refer to Sunday as the Sabbath, and they'll say things like, "We need to keep the Sabbath by being in church on Sunday and keeping it as a day of rest." Let me say, I even heard that on a radio station, a Christian radio station, not long ago. We need to observe the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not Sunday. In fact, there is no day that is the Sabbath because our rest is no longer found in a day. Our rest is now found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Immediately following this, the church begins to meet on the first day of the week, because that's the day the Lord resurrected. This is the end of all ceremonial laws. This is the end of all rituals. This is the end of all rites. All of those things that separated Israel from the people of the rest of the world, the Gentiles, all of those ceremonial laws are gone. That's why Paul said, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. The Old Testament ceremonial law is gone. Now, the moral law doesn't change because God doesn't change. He's still holy. But the ceremonies are over with. The symbolism of the Old Testament is all fulfilled in Christ. And it was out with the old and it's in with the new. So Jesus says, this cup is the New Testament and my blood, which is shed for you. And may I say, in the Old Testament, covenants were ratified in blood. Blood had to be shed. In Exodus 24, when the Old Testament covenant was instituted, they offered up sacrifices and they shed blood to ratify that covenant. And the Old Testament covenant said, well, if you keep the law, then you'll be right with God. And the nation of Israel said, oh, we'll keep it. We'll do all that thou tellest us that you want us to do. We'll keep it all. But they couldn't keep it all because no man can keep the law. No man can attain to the righteousness of God because we're sinners. So the Old Testament law became a covenant of death and judgment. You know, the speeding law can tell you that you're breaking the law, but it can't make your heart want to stop. The law can condemn you, but the law cannot transform you. The New Testament says, since you're a sinner and cannot keep the law, then Jesus died in your place as your substitute. And if you'll surrender your heart to him and confess him as your Lord, you'll be eternally saved from your sin. You see, the New Testament is a covenant of grace. It's a covenant that still requires blood, because the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And praise God, Jesus did shed his blood so that you and I could be saved by grace. God treated Jesus on the cross as if he lived our life so that he could treat us as though we lived his. And that blood testifies to his death for us, just like that first Passover where the blood was on the door and the death angel passed over and he saw the blood and he says to himself, atonement has been made for that home. And when you give your heart to Jesus Christ, God takes that blood, he applies it to your heart, and he delivers you from the wrath to come. So 1 Peter says, for as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. You can't buy your salvation. From your vain conversation received by the traditions of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So from now on, there's a new feast. There's a new ordinance, a new supper, the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, reminding us of the Lamb of God sacrificed for us so that we could be forgiven. So there's the mandate of this communion, there's the meaning of this communion, and lastly, there's the ministry of this communion. What do you mean, Pastor, ministry? Well, today we come, and this communion will minister to us because we can be tendered by it. We take this bread today together, and as a body of believers, we remember that Jesus Christ suffered so that we could be free. Freedom isn't free. It costs God everything. We'll take that cup, that juice, and we'll lift it, and it's symbolic of the blood of Jesus Christ which was shed, and we'll know that we're not only free, but our sins have been forgiven, and we're right with God because Jesus took our wrath. We come together and it unifies us. Why? Because it humbles us. And we're not just with each other, But we're with the Lord because His Holy Spirit lives in our hearts and He's here together. And there's a great ministry of fellowship and the work of the Spirit going on in our hearts. And I say, thank you, Jesus Christ, for making it all possible. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we recognize that we need the help of your Holy Spirit to observe this ordinance today. And Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us by taking your finger and putting it on our hearts and showing us where we're wrong, where we're out of order, where we need to be clean. We wash ourselves not in a basin of water, but we wash ourselves continually in the blood of Jesus. It covers our sin. And I thank you, the Bible says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Heavenly Father, I praise you for the work of Christ, not only in salvation, but constantly delivering us from ourselves and making us in His image. We pray that today that you'd be pleased with our heart attitude. Well, thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.